I once heard the story of two Church of England vicars in England. And a vicar is like a priest or a pastor. And they visited an area of the world where the church is persecuted. And they specifically went on a trip to meet some pastors and some people who are experiencing persecution. When they arrived in this distant land, they were taken to a dark room in the middle of nowhere, and they sat in this room, and 12 pastors came in and sat in a circle. These pastors were thrilled that these two vicars had made this journey to meet them. And as was customary, every time these pastors met together, they began their meeting by going around the room and sharing the persecutions they had each faced since the last time they met. So, one by one, these pastors stood and shared. They shared stories of being beaten or imprisoned or having their homes ransacked or their families being abused or attacked. And slowly it went round the circle, and then it came the turn of the first of these two British vicars. And he described this moment as standing up and seeing 12 expectant, smiling faces waiting to hear what he was going to say. And he said, "I have to apologize. Where I'm from, we don't have persecution." At which point, the 12 smiling faces became confused and they began talking among each other rapidly. And then a spokesperson stood up and through the translator said, "We are confused. Do we not worship a Christ who was persecuted? And have you not given your lives to follow him? Why are you not persecuted?" These two vicars didn't know what to say, but as their trip went on, they made a decision between them to live their faith even more radically. They felt so inspired by these pastors that they'd met. And one of these two vicars knew that God had been speaking to him about something that he was just not willing to do because of the cost. And so he made a decision, when I get back to England, I'm going to do it. So he stood up in his service, among his small congregation in a city, and said, "You know that gang of young people that we've been praying that God would deal with or remove or take away from us? Those young people that have smashed our windows?" And people are, "Yes, yes. I believe God is calling us to reach out to them, to let them know that this is their church, to show them the love and grace that maybe they haven't yet received in their life." And so the church made some changes as to how they would function to try and reach out to these young people. And persecution came from some of the congregants, from some members of the church who weren't happy about the idea that they were trying to reach out to these criminals. Today we're exploring the eighth and final beautiful attitude that Jesus presents in his Sermon on the Mount. To frame it, I will read through all eight beautiful attitudes before looking at this final one. Matthew 5, verse 1 says this. "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him, and he began to teach them. He said, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you.'" Let's pray. Father, in all that we've heard and sung this morning, we start by saying thank you. Thank you that we live in a free country. Thank you that we can gather this morning to sing your praises and to hear from your word and to be together. What a gift that is, Lord. We are so grateful for this good gift. Father, we pray that as we dwell in your word, that your spirit would be among us, prompting us and shaping us and conforming us to the image of your wonderful Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. For we ask this in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. You know, going back to that story, I think the point is this. Persecution is part of the deal in the Christian life. Whether you're in danger, like the persecuted church, or whether people say mean things about you because of your stand for Christ, it is a sign of this promised persecution. But I don't know about you, but once I've made my way through the first seven Beatitudes, it is somewhat surprising to discover that the reward for living out these kingdom values, for living out these beautiful attitudes, the attitudes of God's kingdom, the reward is persecution. Does anyone want a healthy dose of persecution this morning? If you want to come down to the front after the service, we have a persecution team ready to persecute you. And yet the Beatitudes reveal to us a simple and profound truth, even if it may be confusing and troubling, which is that if we live out a Christian ethic in this world, we will be persecuted. I believe I mentioned them last time I spoke, but when we consider these two men, Mahatma Gandhi and Martin Luther King Jr., who both lived out a Christian ethic of peaceful protest in the face of fierce provocation, aggression, and violence. And what was their reward? They were both assassinated. They were assassinated for their stand of peace. They were assassinated for their resistance in a world that had claimed that they and their people should be treated differently because of their race, and their reward was death. The late rabbi and family systems therapist Edwin Friedman once said, "No good deed goes unpunished." If we take the Christian ethic seriously, history reveals that persecution will surely come. And yet it is vitally important that we listen to the words of Jesus, where he says that those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake are blessed. And remember, when we use that term blessed or blessed, we're talking about human flourishing. It is not that people are blessed for being persecuted for other reasons, like being rude or ignorant or careless or arrogant, but for righteousness' sake. Our dear friend Darrell Johnson, a theologian, author, pastor, all-round wonderful person that many of us know so well, who's spoken here many times, he talks about righteousness as right relatedness. Right relatedness to God, to others, to self, and to creation. Right relatedness. You know, I knew this person who had a really big chip on his shoulder. Hey, I'm doing a sermon on persecution. That's as funny as it's going to get, okay? That's it. We're down to this level, pictures of giant potato chips. But he did have a big chip on his shoulder, and he told himself a story to make his chip on his shoulder more manageable, I guess, more palatable, for want of a better pun. But he was being persecuted. This was his truth that he had owned. He believed he was being persecuted for being a true follower of Christ. So he essentially walked around with a judgmental posture, believing that he had some special revelation of God, some deeper truth that the rest of us simply weren't holy enough to see or receive. And he would as good as tell people this. And in his feelings of disconnection and isolation, surprise, surprise, which he experienced in most of his adult life, he had convinced himself of the narrative that he was being persecuted because he was being true to the gospel. Well, one day he was ranting at me, telling me how he'd been wronged by so many churches and so many people and so many ministries and the college he attends. And he went through his whole life just lamenting and ranting about how all of these people had done terrible things to him, how he had been persecuted for his stand. And what he failed to realize was that the one consistent factor in all of these broken relationships was him. You see, a victim mentality will usually cause persecution, but it is not necessarily for righteousness' sake. On this person's part, it was because he so lacked in self-awareness and humility, he was defensive and rude to pretty much everyone he met. On the 29th of April, AD 304, a man named Euplus stood at the front of the governor's chamber in Catania, Sicily, and shouted, "I want to die. I am a Christian." This was a time in history, in the church's history, when it was kind of a good thing to be a martyr. People were pursuing martyrdom. So he shouted at the governor of Catania, Sicily, "Kill me. I'm a Christian. Kill me. I want to die." And so the governor gladly obliged. He did what all Roman governors do, kill people. And so persecution is not always for righteousness' sake, but sometimes it's because we ask for it, though maybe not literally like Euplus, poor old Euplus. I'm not sure if he made it into the list of martyrs or not. And as shocking as this beatitude is to us, that Jesus is promising us persecution if we live out the values of the kingdom, this reality is so undeniably true. I've heard it said that over 45 million people in the 20th century were killed for their profession of faith in Christ. It seems unthinkable to us here in Vancouver that more than the population of Canada could have been killed in 100 years for their faith in Christ. I've also read that over 200 million Christians today are currently denied basic human rights because of their Christian faith. In most parts of the world, simply being a follower of Christ cannot help but bring persecution. According to Open Doors, an international ministry that serves Christians that are persecuted for their faith, 215 million Christians experience high levels of persecution, which represents 1 in 12 Christians worldwide, which is about, if this congregation represented the global Christian population, about 60 of you would be experiencing high levels of persecution. That's a lot of people. During 2018, 3,066 Christians were killed, 1,252 were abducted, 1,020 were raped or sexually assaulted, and 793 churches were attacked, all for their faith in Christ. So why is this so? Why is persecution part of the deal? So much so that Jesus announces this over his followers in his most important sermon to them. You know, we live in this really interesting point in history when the kingdom of God is colliding with the kingdoms of the earth. We live in this in-between time of the kingdom come in Christ, but not yet fully come when Christ shall return. And it's like we're seeing two freight trains smash into each other in slow motion. We know how the story ends, but for now we live in the time of the crash. When kingdoms collide, bad stuff happens. And the world has been through a lot of changes in the last 2,000 years, but some things have definitely remained. People's thirst for power at all costs has certainly not changed, and the way of Jesus stands in direct opposition to so many culturally accepted attitudes to power. In the Gospel of John, chapter 15, Jesus says this: "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. If they obeyed my teaching, they will obey yours also." So what does this mean for us in Vancouver here today? You know, there will be people in this room who have effectively had to give up families for their faith. People who've been ostracized by their former communities for their faith. People who are mocked for their stand as a Christian. Or maybe many of us just feel like we're kind of tuned out from dominant cultural voices. I mean, let's face it, the media portrayal of Christians is not always that great. Where's my picture? I love Ned Flanders, but I am not Ned Flanders. Making a stand for Christ in how you conduct yourselves morally and ethically will usually provoke persecution. People will say mean things about you. They'll slander you because of your stand, even here in Vancouver today. Let us consider the way Jesus lived. Just his very existence as the personification of righteousness, as a human being who perfectly represented right relatedness to God, to others, to self, and to creation. His disposition could not help but cause those who tried to justify their unrighteousness to see Jesus as a threat. To demonstrate this, consider Jesus in Matthew 12. He goes to a synagogue on a Sabbath, and Matthew 12, 9 to 14 says this. Going on from that place, he went into their synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. Looking for a reason to bring charges against Jesus, they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" Jesus said to them, "If any of you has a sheep and it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will you not take hold of it and lift it out? How much more valuable is a person than a sheep? Therefore, it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." Then he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And so he stretched it out and it was completely restored, just as sound as the other. But the Pharisees went out and plotted how they might kill Jesus. It seems unbelievable, doesn't it? They've just seen a miracle with their own eyes. And what's their first response? "We have to kill him. We know how much God hates it when people are healed, right? We have to kill him." How blind they had become that they couldn't even see it when God was right in front of them. Jesus' actions brought persecution, and Jesus continually brought his righteousness to front and center by hanging out with the wrong people. Luke 15:2 says the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "Oh, this man receives sinners and he eats with them." Notice how Jesus also violated the law seemingly on purpose. Many of the miracles that Jesus performed were on a Sabbath. Maybe he was trying to reveal people's prejudice, people's unrighteous commitment to man-made rules over a commitment to right relatedness to God and others. You see, actions like these made Jesus a clear and obvious target for persecution because he upset and challenged the equilibrium that served the needs of the powerful and self-centered at the time. And as well as his actions, consider his provocative words. One time Jesus was teaching in the temple and the Pharisees and religious leaders were questioning him about a woman caught in adultery. And after Jesus had put them straight, he says this remarkable thing in John 8, 58, 59. Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. In Jesus making that statement, "I am," he was announcing himself as God, hearkening back to God revealing himself to Moses in the burning bush in the book of Exodus. You see, Jesus got in a lot of trouble for what he did and said and how he was. And so for those of us called to walk in his ways, to embody and continue the work of Jesus through the empowering of the Holy Spirit, why would the outcome be any different? In the message, the late Eugene Peterson renders Matthew 5:10. "You're blessed when your commitment to God provokes persecution. The persecution drives you even deeper into God's kingdom." Persecution drives us deeper into God's kingdom. A kingdom not of this world, a kingdom with deeper realities, a kingdom that seeks to challenge and turn the values of this world upside down. You see, in this sense, living in a rightly related way in God's kingdom means we are on a collision course with the kingdoms of this world. This is a friend of mine called Andy. That's his daughter, Amy. I officiated at the wedding of Amy, who married someone I used to mentor called Ben. Wonderful family. Many years ago, my friend Andy used to lead a small, non-denominational charismatic church in a little town by the sea called Lee-on-Solent. This is in England. Very quaint, isn't it? Lee-on-Solent. And this was a town right next to the town where I used to lead a church. He also ran a diner in the town, and he was something of a reluctant public figure. In a small town, when you lead a busy diner and you lead a church, you're kind of a public figure. But he was not someone who enjoyed the limelight. But he was very involved in community life through the church and his business. And at some point a number of years ago, the British government announced their plans to relocate an immigration facility to house illegal immigrants or immigrants in an in-between phase of their application for legal status. And they proposed to move it to an old Navy airfield in Lee-on-Solent. So suddenly the inhabitants of this very sleepy middle-class town were in uproar. You're going to bring immigrants into our town. You're going to ruin our town. And of course, the national press got involved because they had nothing better to report on that week, I guess. And Andy, this unassuming man, was asked for his opinion. And he said this: well, Jesus was an immigrant. And the way I choose to live my life is the way of Jesus. So I think, irrespective of whether we agree with the government's decision or not, I'm concerned about the voices that are coming forth in rejecting people before we've even met them. We should make a choice to be hospitable to the outsider, irrespective of whether we agree with this decision or not. My faith requires that response. I'm not going to vilify all immigrants. And you know what? That measured, careful response, which in truth, Andy actually wasn't for the moving the centre there. He thought it was a terrible decision because there wasn't enough infrastructure in their little sleepy town. But his very measured response garnered unbelievable levels of persecution. Within 2 days, he had one of the most infamous leaders from a fundamentalist, far-right British pride organisation turn up at his diner with a gang of mob, like a gang behind him, challenging Andy in public, in front of his customers. He brought news teams with him. He had his window smashed twice in a week. That Sunday, the news cameras came to hear him preach. Their church has like 50 people in it, in their community centre, and they had like all these international news agencies recording them, and they didn't publish any of it because all Andy did was talk about Jesus and his love and his grace. Well, no one wants to hear about that. Tell us something juicy. And I think this example of Andy is a great example of, if we stand up for what we believe in, if we stand up for hospitality, for inclusion, for life, persecution will come. This is a great example of how often in culture, any voice that seeks to gently challenge by offering an alternative view is so quickly pushed to an extreme end or a caricature of an opinion. If you're not for us, you're against us. Well, maybe I'm not for either of you. Maybe I'm for a different way. Maybe I'm for the way of Jesus. Have you noticed that in discussions with people? I've noticed it. You may have an opinion that's slightly different, and people go, oh, okay, so you're a fundamentalist, and they'll push you to the other end of the spectrum. You go, no, I'm not. Or other people go, oh, so you're a socialist, they'll push you to the other end. No, I'm not. I'm trying to walk somewhere in the middle. I don't know many people that live at those extreme ends. Most people, most Christians live somewhere in the middle, trying to make an ethical, righteous stand for Jesus. But we get persecuted for having opinions. The point, perhaps, for those of us in Vancouver today, for those of us who don't feel like persecution is that big a deal for us, because we enjoy relative safety, thanks be to God, is that maybe for now that's true. But a time comes for all of us when, as a people of faith, we have to say something. We have to say, enough is enough. This is not right. And when we do, we are assured by Jesus that persecution will come. Making a stand for Christ is something we must all be prepared to do at all times. And just because we live in a country where our religious liberties are legally protected, doesn't mean that a day won't come when we have to say something and speak out because of our faith. That's what happened for my friend Andy. He had to say something, even knowing that there would be a cost to him and his family. And yet, what does Jesus say our response should be to this persecution? Well, Jesus says, rejoice and be glad. How can we rejoice? Well, we can rejoice because we know that Jesus and the whole host of heaven sees it, and that our reward is not to be framed purely in light of our experience of the world here and now. Somehow, mysteriously, there is an eternal purpose for our temporal persecution. And for those that receive persecution, we can draw comfort from knowing that we join a long line of others through time and space. We join the persecuted church in the world today. And we join them together in seeing God's kingdom advance as it collides with the kingdoms of this world. And of course, ultimately, we join with our Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, as we follow him instead of the ways of the world. And we all know where that led Jesus. It led to his resurrection via his crucifixion. Life springing forth out of persecution. This is a picture of the Colosseum in Rome. This is a picture my wife Annie and I took when we were there a number of years ago, about 10 years ago. And we spent a number of weeks traveling around Italy. It remains one of our favorite countries to visit. And on the next picture, you'll see there is a cross in the Colosseum. We zoom into that picture. There's a gray cross in the middle there. And at the foot of the cross, there is a plaque that says, "The amphitheater, once consecrated to triumphs, entertainments, and the impious worship of pagan gods, is now dedicated to the sufferings of the martyrs, purified from impious superstitions." When we were there, the tour guide said, "Well, of course, there is only one person on record that died as a martyr in the Colosseum." And yet what this tour guide failed to acknowledge was that many of the Christians that died there were actually killed for atheism, because they denounced the state religion for their faith in Christ. So yeah, technically there was one, but in reality, there were many, many more. And still many more Christians would have been rounded up and killed there because they had no status. They weren't even worth recording in the sight of Rome. And there is much conjecture in history about how many Christians died in the Colosseum, and also about how and when the Colosseum came to end gladiatorial events, which most people believe came to an end at the end of the 4th century. But there is one especially memorable story from the Colosseum in Fox's Book of Martyrs, and I'll close with this story. There was a monk named Telemachus, and Telemachus made his way to Rome, and he made his way to the Colosseum. And during one of the gladiatorial events, Telemachus stood at the back of the Colosseum and began walking down in his monk's regalia, so it was clear he was a monk, shouting, "Stop, stop what you're doing." And as he made his way through the crowds were jeering him, because often, as was the case in many gladiatorial events, they would have paid actors, stooges, saying strange things and behaving in strange ways. So they thought this was an actor dressed as a monk. So people were throwing things at him and laughing at him. But they realized he wasn't an actor when he got to the front of the Colosseum and leapt onto the floor of the Colosseum and made his way over to where all the dignitaries sat, shouting, "Stop, stop what you're doing. In Jesus' name, stop." And one historical account says that at that point, a gladiator ran him through with a sword and killed him on the spot. And one historical account says at that point, the Colosseum fell silent. And one by one, people left in disgust at what they had seen. It is also speculated that it was at that point that the Emperor Honorius put an end to gladiatorial events, because he was so impressed by this martyr's willingness to die for Christ, to bring about change for others. The sociologist Rodney Stark says it was the faithful witness of the martyrs that broke the hearts of Rome and caused them to receive the Christian God in a more full way. It was the faithful witness of the persecuted church that won Rome over. And in this sense, we see the redemptive purpose of persecution. In this, we see heaven rejoicing for the pain endured by many so that a Christian ethic might spread. And it spread and spread and spread to today, where we have this nation, this wonderful nation called Canada, where it's safe to be a Christian, where human rights abound, where slavery is outlawed, where we have equal rights. It is the radical teachings of Jesus lived out in culture, in spite of persecution, that has seen what theologian Rick Watts claims is the most Christian time there has ever been. And today the cross, the ultimate symbol of persecution, still speaks to us. It still cuts through all the messages in this world, all the allure and false promises of money, sex, and power. The cross still speaks to us, which is strange when you consider that 2,000 years ago, the cross was literally a symbol of Roman oppression and persecution. A method of torture has become a symbol of hope in God's topsy-turvy kingdom. Indeed, the cross reminds us to pursue a different way of living, to live by a different set of values, and to seek first his kingdom, a kingdom which continues to be built when we make a choice to live, speak, and do the work of God's kingdom on earth, no matter what the cost to us personally. In fact, maybe the final point to leave it on with this of the last Beatitudes is that it's a reassurance to us that says, hey, even if it all goes wrong, after that long list of horrible scenarios where I'm telling you you're blessed, it's like Jesus is saying, even if you're treated like the prophets who've gone before you, and even if you're persecuted to the point of death, guess what? You're still blessed. Because I am with you to the very end. May we always fix our eyes on the one who was persecuted so that we may know eternal life in all its fullness. And may we follow his resistant kingdom example as we too collide with the kingdoms of this world, knowing that the crowd of heaven cheers us on as we do. Let's pray. Father, we don't know what befalls us. In this moment, we are so grateful for the safety we're experiencing here and now, for bringing us this far. We have no idea what is in our future. But I know, Lord, in this place, there are many, many hearts that want to say yes to you, no matter what the cost. Father, won't you strengthen us? Won't you guide us? Won't you encourage us as we seek to live out your kingdom on this earth, knowing that there may be great cost to us? And we thank you, Lord, that more than anything else, we have hope, for we know how the story ends. We give you thanks and praise, Jesus, for your example, for leading us, for calling us to yourself. And we trust you with our futures. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.